Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then to Mark. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Thanks for that, Henry. Should we pray that God will help us as we look into his word? Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege we have to be able to read your word in our own language, to be able to gather together freely, to have time to hear it and to think about it. And we pray that your spirit, who you poured out on that first Pentecost day, that he would be our teacher this morning. Father, you know I've got a lot of material. I pray for wisdom and what to cut out and what to emphasize. And pray for all of us that you'd give us receptive hearts, responsive hearts. You give us discernment, not only to recognize what is from you, but to recognize what is for us, that you would speak personally, directly to each of us, and give us ears to hear what you're saying, and obedience to put it into practice in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to be focusing on Acts chapter 2. Verses 42 to 47. But before we dig into that, how are you going in putting into practice what we looked at last week? Last week we were thinking about the gospel, the priority of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel. Sorry, my notes are all completely out of order. If you weren't here, we thought about the gospel as it's not just a message of words, it's a dynamic power. It's something that brings us to new life. It's something that shapes us, transforms us from the inside out. And it's something that resonating in our lives then reverberates out to others. And so we want to be a church that keeps preaching the gospel, keeps grappling with the implications of the gospel for our lives. And we want to be individuals who are regularly reading the words so that we would be reminded of the gospel, meditating on it and putting it into practice. So how's that going? How have you been living out that devotion to God's word this last week? Any encouragements people want to share? I've put you on the spot. I realize that. And some of you weren't here. You set your alarm 10 minutes earlier to wake up and have some time. Fantastic. And did you actually get up? Yeah, cool. Didn't just hit snooze. In your house. Fantastic. Morning and evening. Prayer and Bible reading together. Cool. Great. Did people hear that? Seth had time to read, but also listen to the Bible, listening to big chunks a number of times. Now, I realize I did spring that on you, and you may not have come prepared, but we'd want to be a church, don't we, that isn't just kind of hearing one message, one sermon, 1 week, and then just moving on to the next sermon the following week, and kind of forgetting what we heard. You know, that would, ironically, especially given the topic of last week's sermon. That would be a terrible thing. But it is hard, isn't it? It's hard to make time in busy lives with various other commitments. It's hard to make time. But I guess as I've been thinking about it, the challenge for me is where it's hard and it's a struggle, am I struggling and working at it and trying to fight for that time, or am I just kind of resigned to failure and have I given up? Well, this morning, Acts 2, and we're thinking about communities. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I said that last week, and it was true, and it's true again today. I'm going to get you to do a bit of work again where you sit with the people around you. Just have a look at those verses again and see if you can come up with three words to describe the community that Luke presents to us in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. Three words to describe it. What do you find attractive about it? What do you find challenging about it? Okay, I'm going to interrupt you. What did you come up with? Shout out some of your words. Blessed. All right. What else? In common. Yeah. Together. Yep. Joyful. Fruitful. Generous. Yeah, amazingly generous. Devoted and serious. Was that?
Simple.
Simple. What do you mean? Okay, yeah. Action. Connected here, you mean? Anything else?
Helped and encouraged.
Helped and encouraged? Yeah. Prayerful. Was there another one? Growing, yeah, cool. Daily, can I put that up here? In common, together, daily. Honest. All right, let's move on. What do you find attractive about that? Maybe all of that, yeah, cool. Okay. Uh-huh. The gospel power is being shown. Like, this is what it should look like when the gospel is resonating and transforming and shaping our lives. Yeah. Okay. Seems real and true. Yeah. Equality, no competition. Everyone's cared for, yeah. What do you find challenging as you think about this kind of community life? What happens when the money runs out? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Questions? How far is too far? How generous is too generous? Yeah. Communism. Yeah, right. We talked about that at the early service. And so the two big differences are, this is joyful, whereas it seems communism usually leads to resentment. And this is voluntary and kind of heart-motivated rather than government-enforced. But yeah, you know, there's something, I mean, no one would have come up with communism if there was nothing good about it. There's something good about communism. Or the vision of. Okay, just scrap that from the tape. The community bit's good, yeah, exactly. The kind of everyone being cared for. Yeah, of course, I mean, in a church community, you've got sinful human people as well. But I think, yeah, with communism, they've got the vision, but no power. in the church, like this passage, as I was about to go on to explain, it comes at the end of Acts 2, and Acts 2 is all about the day of Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's really interesting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes, and what's the kind of end result of that day? Church. Now, the Holy Spirit comes, Peter gets up, preaches the gospel, thousands are baptized because they come to believe in Jesus, and then we get this passage, a description of the life of that early Christian community. The gospel actually gives the grounds for true unity and the motivation to actually live this way. Well, yeah, that's not quite right. So you're referring to Acts 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. And that's a good reference because that actually shows that this common ownership, which seems to be implied here, they had everything in common. Like, you know, is that what we're called to? Are all Christians called to, like, pooling our resources completely? No private ownership. Acts 5 shows us that actually people still owned stuff. And Ananias and Sapphira and others were selling property and bringing the proceeds. But Ananias and Sapphira are not struck down because they weren't generous enough. They were struck down because they were lying to God. They sold their property for a certain price, but only bought half of it, but claimed it was all of it. So it's for deceit, not greed or lack of generosity. All right, good. Good discussion. Let's move on. What I want to say is this community was formed by the gospel and for mission. This community was formed by the gospel and for mission. It's interesting, right at the beginning of Acts, where Jesus has given his mandate to the disciples to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, central to that vision for world evangelization is community. It's not individual witnesses, but missional communities being multiplied out, scattering. And that's what you see through the book of Acts. This is a community formed by the gospel and for mission. So the gospel doesn't just form individuals committed to Jesus and a personal moral code. The gospel forms us into community. Why is that the case? Why does the gospel form community? Well, we've said that the gospel actually kind of gives us the motivation, the grounds, because the God of the gospel is a God who exists in community, right? Our God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He's a relational God. He created us as relational beings, and he saves us. Part of his salvation is restoring us to true humanity. Restoring us to be the people he originally created us to be, who live in right relationship. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that as the gospel brings us to new life, as we experience his saving power, that's going to result in a new community, new relationships, relationships that are shaped and transformed by the gospel. Also, similarly, the gospel forms a community because the gospel contains within it a vision for the future. And we know, don't we, from the end of the Bible, that God's end vision is for a community, a city, a new society. And if you like, the church is meant to be a glimpse, meant to give a glimpse of that future vision. We're meant to kind of live the life of the future in part, here and now, so that people can see where the story's going, get a glimpse of God's eternal plan. The kingdom of God is a vision for society. I mean, that language, kingdom, it speaks of ordered society, transformed society, doesn't it? Not just individual lives being changed, but kingdom. And as we as the church live under the rule of Jesus, we're kind of demonstrating what that kingdom looks like. John Stott, in his book on the church, identifies from this passage four main features. They were a learning church devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were a loving church devoted to fellowship, caring for one another's needs. They were a worshiping church, breaking bread together, prayer together, praising God together, and they were a witnessing church. God was daily adding to their number as they lived as witnesses for him. They were a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and a witnessing church. But I reckon that the focus of the passage is on, as someone said, this common life, this together life. They do all those activities, learning, loving, worshipping, witnessing, not as individuals. It's not that I have my own personal quiet time and that's it for my learning and discipleship. And I worship God privately through my YouTube videos. And I witness as a solo missionary. But I do those things together. We disciple one another. We learn from one another and with one another. We worship together as we lift our voices in praise to God. We witness together as communities. So as we think about the implications of this for ourselves here at Barney's, what it means to be a Christian community, where this kind of community, this common life is a core value, here are two things to consider. Identity and responsibility. Community as identity. I said already, God created us as relational beings, and he saved us to be a people, a community. God's purpose was not just to save isolated individuals, but to build his church. That is God's plan. That is God's vision. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester say in their book, Everyday Church, which I highly recommend, and Jason has just finished, and he highly recommends too. True? Good. they say, Christian community is not just a happy byproduct of our salvation, nor just a convenient help to individual Christians. We have been saved to be God's holy people, Christ's bride, a new family. Think about it like this. When a person's born, when Abigail Nikoloff was born, she was born into that family. Immediately and automatically, she's born into a family with a mum and a dad and a brother and a sister and plenty of other relatives besides. When a person is born again, they are born into a new family, God's family. And so when someone becomes a Christian, they immediately and automatically gain a communal identity. They're not just individual saved Christian person. They are a member of God's family, part of the Christian community. Our community, our common life, comes from what we share, together. We come from different countries, don't we? Come from different cultures. We've got different gifts and personalities. Yet we are united in the things we have in common because we have the same God as our Heavenly Father and the same Jesus as our Savior and the same Spirit who lives within us as our Comforter. We're united in the things that we share, and we're family together as God's children. We express that unity when we celebrate communion. And do you remember some of the words that we say that reinforce it? We say, we break this bread to share in the body of Christ. Though we are many, we are one body, for we all share in the one bread. We all share in our faith in Christ and what we receive from him. Usually when people talk about fellowship these days, they're talking about subjective experience. They say, we had good fellowship this morning, or we had good fellowship over that GC family meal. The fellowship was good. But fellowship, first and foremost, is an objective thing. It's an objective reality. We have fellowship because we share together in fellowship with God and with one another. We are united because of the things that we share in common. And their subjective experience flows out from that objective reality. So identity, community as identity. We need to get it into our heads and hearts. This is my identity. I am a person in community. I'm not defined simply by my individual attributes and achievements, but by my relationships. I'm a person in community. I'm a child of God and a member of his family. Now, God's family is worldwide. It contains millions of people, but I express my identity by being part of a local church, a local expression of God's worldwide family. And being part of a church is not just one commitment amongst many. It's not just one activity that I take part in during my week. No, the church, the Christian community, is the context in which I live out all of my life. It's my identity. And like any identity, you can't switch it off and on. You know, you don't lose this identity as a member of the church when you walk out of the building later today. We are the church in all of life, 24/7. Implications of this. People often talk about priorities in life, and in Christian circles, it often looks like this, doesn't it? Top of our priority list, God. What's next? What do people say? Family. Like my family, spouse, kids, parents, etc. And then? Others? Yeah, which would be like church, work, something like that. Isn't that quite common? We come across that? And we can think about it in terms of identity. I'm a child of God. I'm a husband, a father. I'm a member of a church. Whatever worker I am. Yep. Friend. I'm a friend. Yeah, thank you. I read an article recently where they said maybe it should look like this. God and his family at the top. My family. Others. What are the implications of that passage in Mark 3, where Jesus' mother and brothers are literally at the door asking to see him, and what does he say? Who are my mother and brothers? And then he looks around at the people listening to his teaching. Here are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother or sister or mother. What do you think? It's a hard thing. Yeah, imagine being Jesus' brother or mother, in fact. Now, we talked about it this morning, and we said, I don't think Jesus is kind of downgrading his biological family. He's just raising the importance of his believing family, if you like, his spiritual family. But it is quite radical, isn't it? What do you think about this? Rather than God, and then God's family kind of further down. God and his family, and then my family.
But my family is part of his family.
Yeah.
So shouldn't it all be on that one?
Yeah, okay, so God and his family, and my family is part of that as well. Yeah. It's harder if your biological family is not part of God's family. Yeah, that raises questions. All Christians on planet Earth. Well, I think, like we said, we express our membership of God's worldwide church through the local church. So I think that's right. And just practically speaking, it's hard to be family at the depth of relationship that the New Testament seems to call us to with 60 people. And so that's partly why we have formed gospel communities. I don't have answers. I'm not kind of... And this is exactly what it means for all of you and how you spend your hours and days. But it's made me question, maybe in my relationship with Corinne, I need to think of her more as my sister. Maybe more as my sister than my wife. She's my sister. I mean, that's the relationship that's going to last for eternity. Our marriage will end in some decades, hopefully. And what would that mean? That if we thought of our relationship more as brother-sister, not necessarily more than husband-wife, but you know, really that's significant, important, we're brother-sister, then maybe it means we'd focus on building not just our relationship with one another and our love for one another and you know, having lovey-dovey time as husband-wife, but we'd be thinking about our relationship with our Father together and being part of an expression of his family. Yeah, I mean, I'm definitely not saying, you know, if you're married, you should neglect your spouse now. That is the outworking, not. Clearly, the New Testament teaches husbands and wives to be absolutely committed to one another, to love each other, you know, like their own bodies. Yeah, no longer two but one, like Christ loved the church. Chelsea? Yeah, Chelsea's saying it's really countercultural and challenges particularly a kind of desire that we all have to be more important. And I think that's right. I mean, like I say, I don't know exactly what the kind of full outworking of all this is, but I think it does challenge the kind of nuclear family as idol that it can be for many of us. Maybe challenges the way we live out our priorities. I think it also means, you know, I feel this, Jim said this morning, you know, the outworking for this has got to mean something for those who come from fractured or broken families, who don't have healthy, loving relationships within their biological family. It should be that they find that support, safety, solace within God's family. And so I think that's a particular challenge for those of us who do enjoy healthy biological family to, and you know, have in a sense have all those family needs met within our own little biological family. Can we open ourselves up to welcome others in? Those who do come from broken families, those who are orphaned, those who are widowed, those who are single. So that those people get to be part of family as well. I think that's a challenge for us. Community as identity. Secondly, the responsibility of community. And it really flows out, doesn't it? Just look again at the way it's described. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, as we've said, that kind of common ownership, I don't think that's required, but the responsibility to care for one another is. So listen to Romans 12. Paul says, just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It's quite a striking language, isn't it? We actually belong to each other. We're not just loosely connected members of the same religious club, but we're brothers and sisters in the same family. We belong to each other and we bear responsibility for one another. You know, the New Testament is full of those one another commands which spell out what that responsibility looks like. Joel has written up an article, I think, with all those commands. It's on the website, is it still? There's an infographic. Whatever that is. Here, this is a kind of summary of all those commands. Be at peace with one another, forgiving, agreeing, being humble, accepting, forbearing, living in harmony, and greeting with a kiss. Do not judge. Do not judge or lie or grumble. Show hospitality to one another. Confess your sins to one another. Be kind to one another, concerned, devoted, serving, and doing good. Instruct and teach one another. Admonish, rebuke, exhort, and stir up one another. Comfort and encourage one another. It's quite a list. Just look around the room. The people that you're looking at are the people that God has provided to encourage you and support you and bear your burdens. And look around the room again. The people that you see are the people that God has called you to take some responsibility for. This responsibility means we need to be ready to help, and it also means we need to be ready and willing to ask for help, and it means we need to be able to deal with the disappointment when the help doesn't come without just withdrawing from relationship. There are so many wonderful examples of how this communal life, this responsibility for one another is being lived out here at Barney's. Depending on your personality, you may be someone who is kind of tends to focus on the negative, and maybe you see the ways in which that help has not been forthcoming. That's me. Let me encourage you, like I encourage myself, to actually see so many wonderful examples of this identity being lived out. I think of Vanessa moving in with Melva and the mutual blessing that that's been. Henry and Crystal welcoming Jim into their home for a meal regularly, and Jody as well. Jason subsidizing the rent for his housemates. People giving regular encouragement and prayer in DNA groups and GC gatherings. People meeting up to read the Bible together. There are so many examples. One person shared in the online survey that they loved the way the family identity was lived out at Barney's. They said, people feel that they can ask for help with unpayable bills, rides to the airport, meals, and people help. And it's no big deal because it's family. I love that. It's striking, but in a sense, when you're part of it, it's kind of normal. This is what we're called to. It's who we are. It's the responsibility we bear. It's what families do. And there is something wonderfully attractive about this kind of community, isn't there? The Christian community, as I said, provides a glimpse of the eternal kingdom of God. It's in the church that God's transformed society becomes visible. As we live together under the rule of Jesus, allowing the gospel to shape our lives and relationships, there's a sense in which the vision of God's kingdom becomes tangible to people. People will look in and say, I want in on that. If that's what the future looks like, then count me in. We saw last week that our witness, our gospel witness, is a witness of lips and lives. But it's not primarily our life as individuals that bears witness to Jesus, but our life as a community. That's what's particularly powerful. Jesus said in John 13, it's by our love for one another people will know we're his disciples. And in John 17, it's by our unity, our oneness, that people will come to believe that he is the Messiah. What we're thinking about this morning is why here at Barney's we're committed to gospel communities as a key primary vehicle for church life. We're committed to gospel communities because we see them as biblical. Right here in Acts 2, they were meeting together in large gatherings in the temple courts and in small gatherings in their homes. It's biblical and it's historical. You look through the history of the church, and it's often the kind of small group movements. Think of the Methodist movement, if you know anything about that, and the way John Wesley organized people. Think about, more recently, cell groups, house church movements. It's through small groups, gospel communities, that God seems to work. We're committed to GCs because we see it as the best way to live out our identity. If we are family, we can't have that depth of relationship with everyone, so we want to be committed to a smaller group together. We see it as the best environment or context for discipleship as we do everyday life together and can be discipled not just one-on-one, but by a number of others, all inputting into each other's lives. And we see it as the best vehicle for mission. so that as a group of people with differing gifts, we can work together as the body, where one person is great at befriending, and another person is great at hospitality, and a third person is brilliant at sharing the gospel. It's the body in action. And we see it as the best vehicle for mission because the Christian community is so powerful and so central to God's missional purposes. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you? As I said, so many wonderful examples, but is there a way that you need to step into this identity more fully? Is there a way you need to take on this responsibility more fully? Mike Frost has a book called The Secret of Christian Mission or something like that, and he spells out five missional practices under the acronym BELLS. Bless, eat, listen, learn, I think, sent. And he says, why not commit yourself to these missional practices? Bless, aim to bless three people each week, one of whom is not a member of your Christian community. Eat. Aim to eat three meals with, a meal with three people this week. Aim to eat 21 meals, but three of them with others, one of whom is not a member of your Christian community, and the others will leave. But maybe that's something we could think about. And maybe go for one, and then you could increase it to two and then three. But is there someone you could bless this week? Is there a need you could meet? A way you could take responsibility for someone else? And could you just do something together? Eat a meal, share a coffee, talk, pray, or do something else. Go for a walk. Invite someone into some everyday activity that you're doing. I'll give you a few minutes to reflect on your own. You might want to talk to people around you, and then I'll close up in prayer. But in that relationship, we come into relationship with one another. Thank you for that blessing of being part of the church, adopted into your family, with relationships with millions upon millions of Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Thank you for this local expression of that universal church. Thank you for the friendships, but more than friendships, the family relationships that exist. Thank you for the ways in which the gospel has motivated, empowered, and spurred us to take on and live out this identity. And we pray that you would help us to continue and to grow in living out this identity and taking responsibility for one another. We pray, Father, that it wouldn't be a burden, that none of us would feel guilted into action or be acting purely out of duty, but that you would fill our hearts with genuine love for one another, that it would be a joy to live out this common life, to share our lives, to share our needs, to give, to serve, to bless. We pray that you would lead us by your Spirit to the ways in which each of us is being called to put this teaching into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.